We are, of course, continuing this morning with the series on the life of Saul, getting really fairly close to the conclusion of this series, but sometimes a little difficult when you have a five-week interlude, but the interlude was certainly well worth it, wasn't it? We were blessed. But I think when you think about the two verses that I asked you to read and you put them together, what you come up with is this: Saul is at it again. Think about that for a moment. Saul is at it again. And that presses, I think, a very practical question upon us. And that question is, whatever happened to the tears? Whatever happened to the flash of conscience that we talked about in chapter 24? You might want to just look back there very briefly. It's in verse 16 and 17. The story parallels in so many ways. And it came to pass, verse 16, when David made an end of speaking these words unto Saul. Do you see how he hears the voice of David and recognizes it? And Saul said, "Is this thy voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. And he said to David, "Thou art more righteous than I, for thou hast rewarded me good, whereas I have rewarded thee evil." And we were amazed when we looked at that story, because we thought to ourselves, who would have ever thought that this hardened, blinded man, this man who has so willfully pursued a life of resisting God at every turn, who would have ever thought that he would have been at the place where he was tender again? The flash of conscience. But we come to chapter 26. And perhaps you ask, well, why did we skip chapter 25? Because the story turns to David, but there is an interesting detail, and that tells us that chapter 25, verse number 1, you might want to look at this quickly, that says at the very end of the verse, David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. So if you do some checking, it would appear quite clear, I think, that David wasn't too impressed, didn't have a whole lot of confidence, didn't trust Saul, because he's putting some real distance now between himself and Saul. The wilderness of Paran is down at the southern extremity and under the land of Judah. Other than that, it's the story of David and Abigail and Nabal and David seeking provision for his men who are still on the run because Saul is at it again. And so we come to chapter 26. And what's going on? Well, the Ziphites come. And the moment the Ziphites come, it's as if nothing in chapter 24 meant anything. It's as if he never had that flash of conscience. It's as if those tears were in vain. Saul is at it again. Why? Why? It presses that question upon us, why? And I think we have an answer. And it is in the sermon title this morning. It is because of a lack of follow-through. It is because his commitment that he made, if we can call it that and think about it in terms that we so often use, it is because the commitment that he made was shallow. It was skin deep. It wasn't really genuine. Here is the picture of a man, as Jesus described in the Gospels, who put his hand to the plow and looked back. There was no follow-through. And when you think about this, it contains such a tremendous message for us when we think about commitment in our own lives. There was no follow-through in his life. And it so parallels what we see so often around the church and in our own lives, that we have some moment of conscience. We have some service in which we find ourselves. The Spirit of God speaks. Lyrics from a song. Part of the sermon. And we're gripped by that. And we understand that there's something that we need to do in our lives. But we don't follow through. it proves out that our commitment really wasn't genuine, that it really wasn't sincere. And I'm going to tell you something this morning. You can always evaluate that. If you're looking for a way to evaluate it in your life, if you're looking for a way to evaluate it in my life, it's basically this. Commitments that are genuine, commitments that really people are serious about, always contain follow-through. See, there was none of that in the life of Saul, because had there been that in the life of Saul, he would have gone home after this episode that occurred in chapter 24 and he would have set things right. He already knew that David was destined to be king. It says that in what he has to say. He would have begun to set things right. He would have begun to pave the way for David to return home. He would have absolved David of all of the worry of chasing and persecution and all of those things. But see, he doesn't do it. And thus he becomes, and I want you to think about this, thus he becomes a picture of the man who is described for us in James chapter 1 when it says that a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Now, think about the context of those verses. I think most of us are familiar. I don't think we need to turn. But James starts off in chapter 1, verse 2, and he says to Christians, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Remember that verse? And temptations or trials are both accurate translations of that word. So as Christians, we face trials. As Christians, we face temptations. And so you go on down a little bit further and you get to verse 5, which is one of the great prayer promises of the Bible. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. Because we kind of figure out, wow, I'm going through this trial. I don't necessarily know what I should do. And I feel the weakness of the flesh and I want to do right. So dear God, what should I do? And we have a promise and an assurance that God will come to us in those times and grant us wisdom and help in our trials and troubles. But you know what? Sometimes we don't realize that promise is qualified. We quit reading at verse 5 because verse 6 says, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. Waver. You ever find that tendency in your own life? We waver. Well, you know, folks, the truth of it is, everybody in this room should have just nodded their head. Because that's how we are. We waver. We mean well when we make a commitment, but when we begin to realize what's involved, we begin to waver and vacillate. And then the next verse goes on to say, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. So what does it mean? Well, it means that when we really understand that God wants us to do something in our lives, we can't be like Saul. We can't have a commitment that we make and have no follow-through to it. Having put our hands to the plow, we have to follow through. So when you come, for example, and make a decision in the house of God on Sunday, and you realize that it's going to take something later, a change of course, go talk to someone, change your habits, read your Bible, whatever it is, it can't just be what you did here. This has to be the genesis. This has to be the beginning. You then have to figure out how you're going to follow through. And if you listen to the sermon this morning, I simply want to have you convinced of one point. I'm going to give it to you right now. So if you want it in a sentence, here it is. If you take notes, write this down. A heart lacking genuine commitment is a vulnerable heart. And its converse, if you want it, is a heart characterized by genuine commitment is a guarded heart. How are we going to see this? How are we going to develop this in the chapter? Okay, I need 3 weeks. But let me do the best I can. I think the best way for us to do it is to compare the commitment of Saul to the commitment of David. Because then we have a contrast. And this is all right in the chapter. It's all right in the story. So do we see a vulnerable heart in Saul? We absolutely do. Because you know what, folks? We've really kind of already said most of what needs to be said about Saul. Because when you look at Saul's commitment, it's basically non-existent. We were led to believe that it was there. We were led to believe that genuine change was going to happen. But in point of fact, nothing has happened. Saul is at it again. Now, I ask you to let that phrase sink into your consciousness this morning, because does that qualify you, or does that describe you? Add it again. Oh, you're not chasing someone, but are you at this habit again that you know is wrong and doesn't edify your life and hurts others? Are you at this incessant criticizing of people again? Are you complaining all the time again? Are you looking at things on the computer that you shouldn't be looking at again? Well, we're all made of dust, right? We all waver. We all have times we slip. I'm not really talking about that. I'm talking about what characterizes the course of life. This is what happens with Saul. The tears are there. We're led to believe something good is going to happen. Nothing happens. There's a lesson in that for you and me. And I think I want you to look with me at one scripture if I could. I don't try to do a lot of this, but if you keep a finger here, I think you can do that. Would you turn with a passage in the New Testament in 2 Corinthians chapter 7? You might notice at the bottom of the bulletin that I chose verse 10 as the bulletin verse for today. With reason, so let's start there and see what, if we learn something from Saul, how do we make this judgment? Or we're not supposed to judge, right? Well, then how do we make this judgment? Well, we just use the word of God, okay? That's the only way you really can. And while we acknowledge that we can't see the heart, we're looking back a whole ton of years and can validate this. So let's look at what the Bible says characterizes a genuine commitment. Genuine repentance. How do you know it? It always is characterized by some kind of a change. So verse 10. For godly sorrow worketh repentance. That's a change of mind and heart. To salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. So here's what we're shown in this passage. There's two kinds of sorrows. Well, which one do you think Saul had? There's godly sorrow that worketh repentance, not to be repented of. A real change happens. And then there's the sorrow of the world, and it worketh death. You know something, when you think about Saul, it is so obvious that it's the latter, that it's the sorrow of the world, and it literally did work death. Because two messages from now, we're going to be looking at that. The tragedy on the mountains of Gilboa. Israel's leader lies decapitated and humiliated in the utmost manner. Shame upon himself and upon his nation. The sorrow of the world, it really did work death in his life. So how do you know about genuine repentance? Look at verse 11. Paul says to the Corinthians, here's how you can tell. For behold, the selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly manner. Paul's commending them for genuine repentance. I had a sermon on this text one time. Can't preach it all now. What carefulness it wrought within you. Well, there's the first characterization of it. You know, you get resensitized to sin. Instead of just being inured to it, instead of just, well, this is what everybody does, this is what I've been doing, and all of a sudden God shocks us into the reality, it's wrong! It's wrong to be critical all the time. It's wrong to slit the throat of other Christians. It's wrong to gossip. And God shows us that, or some equivalent. What clearing of yourselves. You get it right. You shed all that baggage that's wrong. What clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation. You start to get upset with yourself. You start to get upset with sin. You see the damage that sin does. You have any clue the damage that sin does? In homes? In individual lives? In churches? You have any clue? Or do we just kind of think sin is some innocuous little toy that you pick up in the store and lovey-dovey? Yay, what vehement desire, renewed zeal to be right with God and to fix things. What zeal, yea, what revenge, even to the point that We determine revenge here is not the evil that we think of. Revenge here is, I'm going to get this fixed. I'll get revenged on sin because I'm going to get this fixed. The action that we take. But see, none of that's in Saul's life. And we don't have to labor over all those individual words in a sermon on that, although it's a profitable exercise. All we have to do is say, well, what do I see of my own commitments that I've made? Is there any follow-through? Can you see any change? Or does it kind of just go back to business as usual and same old, same old? Well, with Saul, it's quite obvious what the answer to that question is. It's back to same old, same old. And what are we to conclude? But you're going to get some encouragement, and I hope I can give you all that I want to give you without keeping you past 1:30. When we look at David's commitment, wow, it's really nice in the midst of negativity. Because I've already said to you, we're learning by negative example, right, in Saul. Nobody wants to be that way. Nobody wants to go there. Yeah, your right mind. You got to be absolutely out of your right mind to want to do anything and be anything like Saul, because it leads somewhere. Are you getting that out of this series? It leads somewhere. Not a good place. So David is there. How do we evaluate his commitment? It's the exact opposite. Saul is inconsistent. Saul wavers. Saul's all over the place. David is rock solid. Absolutely consistent. Why? Because a heart lacking genuine commitment is vulnerable. It's exactly what happened to Saul, because the genuine commitment wasn't there the moment the Ziphites came. Even that name sounds a little surreptitious and sneaky. Ziphites. Hey, we have a confirmed sighting. Isn't Saul with us in the wilderness of Hakilah? Have not we seen him on the hill Jeshimon? And it's almost like that urge, that temptation. So what does he do? The same 3,000 that he organized to do it the first time, he falls right away to that temptation. He has no built-in resistance in his heart. A heart lacking genuine commitment is vulnerable. We see it in Saul. David is different. The commitment guards him. Now, I'm going to say it now so you've heard me say it and don't miss it. I come to the end of the message, I'm going to point out something too, is we're not just talking about self-help here. We're not just talking about the little engine that could. We're not just talking about working up some resolve that I'm not going to do this anymore. We're talking about what the commitment brings from God. The divine protection that God showers upon us when he looks on a heart that really wants to do right. David's commitment was rock solid. How do we know this? Well, you just look what it says in the story. The guys came to him in the cave. Can't have been all 600 of them. It is some kind of cave I've never seen. The guys came to him in the cave. Whoever all was in there with him. Presumably leaders, guys that were respected. Just like he asked in this chapter, who wants to go with me? But he asked two people, right? Didn't just ask anybody. So presumably that's the type of people that were with him in the cave. Saul is done relieving himself. He gets ready to go out of the cave. David stands in the mouth of the cave and calls to the king. But while he was in that cave, what happened? What did they say? The day has come, the day of which the Lord spoke. He's delivered your enemy into your hand. In this chapter, it's the same thing. The day of which the Lord spoke, the Lord has delivered him into your hand. Please just let me smite him once. It's Abishai, the brother of Jeruiah. Joab, the son of Jeruiah. Just once. Just let me smite him once. Could I elaborate and show you three things, three ways about this commitment? He was rock solid. He just said, it ain't going to happen. We're not doing that. I told you back the last time, we're not doing that. three things that I want you to see. I think these are as practical as daily living. Three elaborations on the general thought about his commitment guarded his heart. In what way? Number one, it guarded him when others tempted him. Isn't that what was going on here? Let's just read it from verse 2 of chapter, or let's just read it from chapter 26, because it's essentially the same thing. But let's just read it here so that we don't spend time with another verse in chapter 24. Then Abishai, verse number 8, said to David, God hath delivered thine enemy into thine hand this day. Now therefore, let me smite him, I pray thee, with the spear, even to the earth at once, and I will not smite him again. What day? God hath delivered thine enemy. Well, you know, there's a lot of people, sometimes even people who are in leadership positions, sometimes people who are respected leaders like Abishai was, because Abishai was chosen for this, who talk about God. But they don't always represent God right. They don't always get what God is saying right. They said, God, the day that he promised, God has delivered your enemy into your hand. Is that true? It's not true. Oh, beloved, you see how important it is for us to stay close to God. Because David heard in that something that didn't ring true. They said it was God, but it wasn't God, because you know what? God is never leading you to do something contrary to what his word says. I don't care what your feelings say. And that makes it really tough sometimes when your feelings say to do something, and when even people around you that you go to for advice that you think can represent God correctly and accurately say, that's what I think. Something just doesn't set right inside. Well, you have to be careful. I'm not criticizing Christian counsel or going to good, godly people to ask. I'd be selective in that, particularly if the decision is really an important one. Don't just go to people who have no maturity, who have no experience. Don't just go to people who are going to tell you what you want to hear. That's dishonest anyway. But in this case, they got it wrong. David had it right. Why? Because he knew full well this was wrong. He knew full well it was wrong. He was anchored in the fact that you know. But I want to point out something. In the midst of this temptation, wouldn't that just, I mean, we saw it before. They wanted David to do it quickly. David wanted to do it right. Have you ever been tempted that way? Just do this and it's over with. Have you ever been tempted to some silly course of action? Just do this and it'll be over with. You know, this sounds like a bizarre example, but I sometimes think that's how some people commit suicide. I mean, they are overwhelmed with all these problems and they think, oh, just do it and it'll be over with. Is that true? That's the biggest lie there is out there. It's not over with. Isn't that true? Huh? You with me? Not true. You just left the whole planet Earth of people who know you with the biggest mess you can imagine. But you just got overwhelmed in that moment and you just, oh, just one quick pull that trigger, just one quick, and it'll be over with. But it's not right. David was a man of God. He knew it wasn't right. He refused to succumb to that temptation. But I want to tell you something. He wasn't naive about what his commitment meant. Look with me at verse 10. I'd really love to take more time on this because I tell you, this really feeds my soul. I hope I can pass along what I've gotten out of this to you. He wasn't naive about what this commitment of his meant. The temptation was certainly there because what you find in verse 10 isn't easy. And David is basically expressing here incredible spiritual maturity because he reveals to us, and really, you know, folks, this is a template. He has enough spiritual wisdom and insight to say, here's how it goes when you do something like this. When you commit yourself to doing what's right, I'm going to tell you right now, here's how it goes. Look at it. The Lord, it says in verse 10, David said, furthermore, as the Lord liveth, the Lord shall smite him. That's number one. How's this problem going to get worked out if we don't do it today? If you stab him right now, that's not right. How's it going to get worked out then? It's going to get worked out somehow. How's it going to get worked out? The first is what I call direct intervention. Isn't that cool? The Lord will smite him. The second one comes next. Or his day shall come to die. That's no intervention. God basically says to the person in the midst of the trial, wait and trust me. And the third one, look at this. Or he shall descend into battle and perish. I call that intermediate intervention. Basically what that means is God is going to give it into the hands of other people to deal with it. We can't do it. The Philistines might. Do you follow what I'm saying? You've got a template of, yeah, right, I hold up three fingers, not four. You've got a template of three things how it works. David reveals. Folks, this is true today. This is how God operates. You're in the midst of a situation and you've been wronged, or whatever the situation is, whatever the problem is, somebody unjustly fired you, somebody did whatever to you, what are you going to do about it? Well, you can end it quickly. Or you can let God do it. And if God does it, how is God going to do it? Well, God's going to do it in one of those three ways. And I'll tell you what. When 911 occurred, you remember that scene? I think it's probably the most impressive, memorable scene from George Bush's presidency. He stands on that pile of rubble in New York City. And somebody in the crowd, one of the firefighters or whatever, said, "We can't hear you." An ad lib. He came of it out of the middle of nowhere. He said that soon the world is going to hear you. "I can hear you," he said. "I can hear you. And soon the world is going to hear you. And the people that knocked these buildings down are going to hear from you." Man, the place just went bananas. And I would say that New York City is not necessarily a conservative stronghold. Why did that happen? That was because on that day, no one was a Democrat or a Republican. Everybody was an American. And everybody wanted to see, and everybody would have been really tickled to see direct intervention. Osama bin Laden just whacked right then and there. Did it happen that way? Didn't happen that way. George Bush served out his years. And a man attained the presidency next who basically ran his entire campaign. Excuse me, I'm not trying to be political. This is factual. Ran his entire campaign trashing George Bush and blaming every woe the country ever had on George Bush. And one day the intelligence comes in. He's over there. We know where he is. Just give the order and he's toast. Obama gave the order. Osama bin Laden's toast. See, it doesn't always, you don't always get that. If you had to choose between these three templates, three ways of doing things, which one do you prefer? Well, I prefer the immediate. I prefer the direct. Let just God whack them. How often does it happen that way? Just ask yourself, how often does it happen that way? Once in a while, God does it just to remind us he's still in business. He's capable of whacking people, you know. But he's really in the business of saving people. But you push him too hard, and occasionally he demonstrates, just like with Ananias and Sapphira, whack! The old church was in fear. Suddenly it wasn't cool being a hypocrite. It was serious, lying to God and the Holy Spirit. Ronald Reagan went to the Berlin Wall, just like John F. Kennedy went to the Berlin Wall. The premier, if you want to use that term, of the Soviet Union at that time, and it was the Soviet Union at that time, was Mikhail Gorbachev. And Ronald Reagan went to that wall, and he made a speech. John F. Kennedy, when he was there, made a speech too. He said in German, "Ich bin ein Berliner." You know what that means? It means, "I am a Berliner." They went nuts. Ronald Reagan just left it in English. He said, "Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall." Germany was still divided. Ronald Reagan spent the years of his presidency proving that peace is attainable through strength, not the other way around. He rebuilt the military. To do that, he had to violate some of his own desires to rein in government spending. But the military had been left in such poor condition that he opted for that instead. And if you want to use a drinker's terms, he sat down Mikhail Gorbachev at the table and drank him under it. Did the wall come down during Ronald Reagan's term? Wall didn't come down. Did it come down? Came down. Glad for that. Oh, I love Germany. And I love when the beaches came in here and showed us all of Germany. Oh, you think what it would have been to have lived in a divided Germany? Who was president? George Bush, the first one. George Herbert Walker, then. You see, this template for how God does things, it's around us in life all the time. God doesn't always work things out right away when you want him to, and you're fidgeting around and tempted to do something wrong. So that was number one. I have to be more quickly with number two. In the face of temptation, when others tempted him, his commitment guarded his heart. When others provoked him, his commitment guarded his heart. Who provoked him? Saul. Chapter 26, verse 2, then Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having 3,000 chosen men to seek Saul, to seek David. Verse 18, and said, wherefore doth my Lord thus pursue after his servant? For what have I done, or what evil is in mine hand? The relentless persecutor of the man David, who had done nothing wrong, who was a simple shepherd boy and had no clue that day that Samuel, because he wasn't even going to be in on all the action. Samuel went there for a sacrifice with the family, and all the other brothers were there, and he was out keeping the sheep. And when it didn't turn out that any of those other brothers were the one, Samuel had to ask Jesse, are all thine sons here? Well, no, there's the youngest, but he's just out there in the sheep pasture just tending sheep. You couldn't have any interest in him. God had interest in him. God was seeking a man after his own heart. They brought him in, and the man anoints his head with oil. He didn't go looking for that job. He's done absolutely nothing wrong, and here he's been persecuted. And basically, to use his own words, they've driven him out from Israel, saying, let other gods be your God. I told you before, if you think about this, Saul is a bona fide jerk. And it would be pretty easy to want to take matters into your own hands. But he's got that settled, see? He has a commitment in his heart. May I show you what that commitment is? Look at verse 9, because you don't want to miss the things that are repetitive in the chapter. They're clues. Verse number 9, David said to Abishai, destroy him not, for who can stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed? Look at verse 13. David went over to the other side. Verse 11, the Lord forbid that I should stretch forth mine hand against the Lord's anointed. Verse 23, the Lord render to every man his righteousness and his faithfulness, for the Lord delivered thee into my hand this day, but I would not stretch forth mine hand against the Lord's anointed. You don't do that. However much you dislike, he was a jerk. But at every point, and we saw this in the sermon before, it was always, oh, my Lord, the King. He was the King until such time as what David said in verse 10 happened. The Lord smites him. He descends into battle and perishes. Or he meets the end of his life in a natural way. Here's the third thing. So his commitment guarded his heart against temptation. His commitment guarded his heart when others provoked him. First when others tempted him, then when others provoked him. And the final thing that we see is even when others were clearly wrong. Again, the focus now is on Saul. Is Saul clearly wrong? Sure is. And the reason that I want to point this out is just to say something. There are a lot of things that could be said, but I pointed out just to say one thing. Saul was the Lord's anointed, but Saul abused his authority. And that happens sometimes. It's very sad when that happens. Very sad when that happens. Very sad when that happens in a church. Usually it ends up with some kind of ruckus. Church split, pastor has to leave if it's the pastor, or whatever. Very sad. Do you have authority as a king? Do you have a certain authority as a pastor? Does a policeman have certain authority? Does the mayor have certain authority? Well, in Huntington, not much, but you see what I'm saying. Yeah. And the powers that be are ordained of God, and you can't violate that principle. You can be upset. You can go talk to them. And that's why I always say to people, so let me make this personal for a minute, because I have not attained perfection. I have no illusion of it. Don't expect to in this life. All I expect by God's grace is to keep growing. That's what I expect. I want you to grow with me. But you know, that takes a commitment to us, for us as individuals and as brothers and sisters who make up this assembly, to understand something. There's none of us perfect. We all make mistakes. And when somebody realizes that and comes asking forgiveness or seeking reconciliation, you don't deny it to them. You grant it to them. He abused his authority, which made it all the more of a temptation, I think. But see, let me wind the sermon up here. I said to you I wanted to bring you back to a very important point. The thesis, the thing I want you to take away, I'll repeat again. A heart lacking genuine commitment is a vulnerable heart. And the converse, a heart with genuine commitment is a guarded heart. But the point here is that David had all of this. But he didn't prevail and he wasn't victorious just because he was one of these super Christians, or just because he was, as I said earlier, the little engine that could and just made up his mind and it was all self-help and all self-effort. No, folks. It's what God sees when he reads this. In the confession of someone who understands, I am so weak, I am so prone to be like that wavering wave. I'm so prone to renege on commitments and be back at these old problems again. I'm so prone to do that. But I tell you, God, like at the beginning of the year, this year is going to be different. I make a spiritual resolution. This year I'm going to read my Bible. This year I'm going to come to Wednesday night church. This year I'm not going to yell at my husband or my wife. This year I'm going to be a kinder employer. And where do you find yourself January 31st? See, we're all that way. So what happens when God really reads in our heart a genuine desire to do right? This resolution, this commitment is really made because we recognize we need God. We're not depending on our own strength. And God, what I'm here, what I'm trying to see, you do that and God rushes in with the strength that you need. How do I see this? Well, don't you see God's blessing here? Don't you see God rushing in to do things using David yet again? Because there's another, believe it or not, there's another flash of conscience on the part of Saul. Look with me now quickly at 21. Then said Saul, I have sinned. You know what? I'm going to tell you something. Study the story, but Saul has not said that since chapter 15. As I say, it's very informative to go and connect the dots and to look for the phrases that really delineate what's going on in the story. He hasn't said that since Samuel called him out when he didn't obey God in the matter of the Amalekites. He hasn't uttered those words. But you know, you have to utter those words. If you're going to have forgiveness, you have to utter those words and mean it. This is shocking. He utters the words again. There's another. God is blessing David yet again, because how if he responds under provocation? And God rushes in with his power and supports David. Let me tell you just a quick story and we'll sort of be done here. In August of 1978, a hot air balloon took off from Maine. This particular balloon was dubbed Double Eagle 2. And, as you might wonder, it was called Double Eagle 2 because Double Eagle 1 also was attempting to take off and do a transcontinental thing to Europe for the first time and crashed. So Double Eagle 2 takes off over fields of Maine, soon is out over the North Atlantic. Well, I don't really understand hot air balloons and don't really care to. I'm close enough now, thank you. But I understand that aerodynamically it's all a matter of ballast. So if you have a week-long flight like that was going to be, you have all kinds of equipment and things that you need, right? But here's the interesting thing about the story. This one succeeded, but when they got in sight of land, when they got in sight of Europe, they had been very careful to expend their ballast, very deliberately, very carefully. And all of a sudden, when they got in sight of Europe, they started just, it was just chucking it. Sleeping bags went, coolers with water and food went, radio equipment went, magazines went. All these kinds of things went. And they touched down successfully in Europe. And here's what I'm really saying to you and me, see. You make up your mind that you're going to get rid of the stuff God wants you to get rid of. And God will see to it that you successfully land. He rushes in with his blessing. It's not just us. It's what God sees. It's the grace he pours into our hearts and souls when he reads there a genuine commitment. One last thing. Trying to think if I quoted the line correctly. One last thing or one more thing. I better not tell you what that is. It's another whole... Some of you know. One of my pets, and I better not go there. If you train a dog, one of the times or one of the ways that they do this, obedience training, you have a hunk of meat, you show it to the dog and you say, no. Is the dog able to obey that? Not if he keeps looking at the chunk of meat. So what does the dog do? The dog that's going to learn this, the dog that's going to be successful, doesn't look at the chunk of meat, keeps his eyes on his master so that he's not distracted, so that he's not tempted by the chunk of meat. I want to tell you something. It is not easy to follow through and keep commitments. Like that dog, your mouth is going to salivate. You're going to think about how good that meat tastes. You're going to think about what you're missing, and you're going to think about all that stuff you threw overboard to keep in flight. And you're going to ask, because the devil's going to make you ask, was that worth it? I feel the pain. And the way for us to have the victory is to recognize and make a genuine commitment. You're weak and can't keep that commitment on your own. But if you keep your eyes focused on Jesus, he will rush to your aid. One Old Testament analogy. Moses goes up to the mount because the children of Israel are engaged in a furious battle with the Amalekites. Moses finds that when his arms are outstretched, God is giving the victory to his people. But Moses finds something that you and I find too, right? How long can you do this? What I'm doing right now, how long can you do this? We have a contest. Some of you beat me easily because I'm feeling it right now. Not long, right? Not long. And when his hands got and arms got heavy, he began to droop, and all of a sudden the Amalekites started to win. So what happened? Two guys, one Aaron, one Hur, came and held him up. And there's a perfect picture, see. Commit yourself to the battle of the Lord. Commit yourself to what it is that God wants you to do. And yes, you can expect that your arms will grow weary in the fight, and in your own strength, you will not be able to keep them upheld. But God knows that. And God will send to your side angels of mercy, ministers of His grace. Are they not all ministering spirits set forth to minister on behalf of those who are the heirs of salvation? I don't see it, but I know it's true. Do you? I call on you this morning to find out, to hang in there with that commitment, to confess to God your weakness, to ask God to rush to your side, to keep your hands upheld in the struggle, so that your wife doesn't have to say, your friends don't have to say, your boss doesn't have to say, your teacher doesn't have to say, he's at it again.